Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this reminder of your great love for us, Father. Lord, when we examine ourselves, our lives, our hearts, we recognize that we are only saved by your grace, Father. We thank you that your love was demonstrated towards us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, we thank you by love that you sent the Son to this world to save us. We thank you that because of your sovereign love, you keep us to the very end, Father. Lord, help us to rest in your love this morning. Lord, as we open up your word at this time, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us, that you would give us ears to hear what you would have to say to us this morning from the book of Ezra. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Ezra chapter 2. Ezra chapter 2, and as you turn there, let me remind you, just a couple of weeks ago, I preached out of 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I preach these two verses. It says this: all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And we, as good Baptist believers, say yes and amen. We believe that this is the inspired Word of God. And then you turn to Ezra chapter 2. And there are 70 verses, maybe about 50 of them full of Hebrew names that we've never heard of. And we think, okay, we know it's inspired, but how is this profitable and useful to us? You might not say that out loud, but you might be thinking that. And if you were in the study with me this week, you might have heard me say that. Lord, what are we going to do with 70 verses from Ezra 2 this week and this morning? Well, I do believe that this is God's inspired word. And there's a reason that we preach verse by verse and chapter by chapter through books of the Bible so that we don't skip over anything. And I hope that by the end of our time together, you will see that this chapter is profitable and useful to us as God's people. That God has a great word to us from Ezra chapter 2. And so we're going to just read the first two verses together, and I'm going to ask if you would stand with me as we read these together. Now these are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. These came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baana. These are the number of the men of the people of Israel. Father, we ask that you help us to see the glory of Christ this morning and to see your work in your people throughout history and in the future from this passage. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. I think it will be helpful for us to just get a lay of the land of this chapter briefly for just a few moments and then draw out some implications of what this chapter has to teach us. And so we begin with these first two verses, and if you remember the context of Ezra, this is the people of God coming out of exile. This is about 400 or 500 years, about 500 years at this point from the time of Christ coming to the world. And you have God is bringing his people out of exile, out of Babylon, back to Jerusalem to rebuild their lives, to rebuild the city, and ultimately to rebuild the temple so that they can worship the Lord once again. And so here in Ezra 2, verse 1, in verse 2, you have this summary of them coming back. Really, that's what this chapter is a summary of all of the people coming back. There's about 50,000 people of a remnant, faithful remnant, coming back to Jerusalem. And here's why we know that this passage is so important. When we get to Nehemiah in Nehemiah 7, this chapter, this list, is almost the exact same. So for some reason, God has given us a list of these people two times in these two books to help us to see that this is God's people he's bringing back. You see this in verse 1. These are the ones that came out of the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, carried away. So that's the context. And then in verse 2, this gives us, the book of Ezra gives us 11 leaders that helped to bring them back. And there's one more as well that's not listed here. And you have 12 leaders that throughout this 100-year period are going to bring God's people back to the land. It would require somebody standing up and God raising up a leader like Zerubbabel or Jeshua, the high priest, or Nehemiah, or Mordecai, these different people, and bringing them back to Jerusalem. So here is just a summary statement of what's happening. And then you get to verse 3, and you begin to see these lists of these names of different families and different territories there in Israel. From verses 3 to verse 35, again, is a long list of a lot of Hebrew names that I'm going to spare reading and butchering for all of you this morning. But these are names that are significant, as we'll see in just a moment. This is these are the families of the tribes of Benjamin and Judah. These are the families of the laity, if you will, coming back to God's land in Jerusalem. You see that in verses 3 through 35. Beginning in verse 36, you have not the laity, but you have the religious leaders. It begins in verse 36. The priests, the sons of Jedidiah, the house of Jeshua. And then you have the sons of Immer and the sons of Pashur and the sons of Harim. These are the priestly class, about 4,000 of them. So 4,000 out of the 50,000 people that return are priests. That's a good chunk of that number of those exiles are coming back are the leaders. And then in verse 40, you have the Levites coming. These are these assisted or helped the priest in the temple work. And then you have in verse 41, the singers. These would have been, and the gatekeepers in verse 42, the singers and the great gatekeepers, they would have helped lead in the worship of God's people at one time. Maybe appointed by David himself there at the tabernacle before the temple was built. Verses 43 through 53, here you have the temple servants. And in verse 55 through 57, you have the sons of Solomon's servants. All of these, we'll see in just a few moments, play a specific role. And all Ezra is doing is helping us to see these different groups of people who are coming back to the land to rebuild their lives and rebuild the temple. Then, beginning in verse 59 through verses 63, you have an interesting list of people that tried to come back to inherit what was their, they believe, their family's land that God had given their family at one time. And you had priests coming back to take again on a role to serve God in the temple, and they don't have the right credentials. Their names are not there listed as they should be, and so they are not going to be able to inherit what they thought. And then verses 64 to 67 gives you that summary. The whole assembly, verse 64, numbered 42,360, beside their male and female servants who numbered 7,337. And they had 200 singing men and women. It gives you the number of the horses and the mules and the camels and their donkeys. All of this is significant because God is keeping a record of all those who are returning to the land. Verses 68 and 69 talk about once they're there, what are they going to do? The people are going to give. They're going to be generous in order to rebuild the temple, in order to rebuild public worship of God. And then verse 70 gives us a summary. Now the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in the cities and all Israel in their cities. That is the lay of the land of this chapter. It's essentially giving us credentials of all of who are coming back to the land. So now, again, the question becomes for us, what are we going to do with that? What does that have to do with us today, 2,500 years later? here's three different things I think are significant for us this morning. Number one is the significance of this list of names. There's a significance here. Again, this is here. God does not just put things into Scripture just to fill up space. I don't believe that. God has a purpose for all of this. And this purpose here in Ezra 2 is to help us to see that God knows His people. In this the significance of this name, the first thing we see is there is this continuity between the first people and those returning from exile. So that's the purpose of this. If you look at all of these different names in verses 3 all the way through 59 or 57, you have different family names, different cities, different names of the priests and the Levites. And these all were of the first people that were there in the land. These were when they were there, they were occupying the land, living there in the land when Nebuchadnezzar decided he's going to go and destroy them and bring them out of exile. Obviously from the God's judgment, but they were there originally. 70 years passes and now God is bringing his people back into the land and it's the same people. God is not starting over. There was one time in Exodus chapter 32, 33, 34 when God was so angry with his people, bringing them out of Egypt to the promised land, he was going to wipe them out and start all over with Moses. And Moses said, no, God, remember your covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You cannot wipe them out and start over. So here, God has not forgotten his people. These are the same people, a different generation, but bringing them to the promised land, back to Jerusalem. And in order for them to enter in, and to take hold of these promises and this inheritance, their names had to be listed. I love sports, played sports growing up, not very well, but I played them. And I remember being in middle school wanting to try out for the basketball team. And like most TV shows or movies that you see, what's the thing? How do you know that you're going to make the team? You have to go to the gym in front of everybody and see if your name is on the list, right? And you look and you look and you make through the first cuts and the second cuts and third cuts. And there it is. Your name's on the list that you made the basketball team, which means you have a right and privileges on the team to a jersey, to a spot on the bus, to a locker, to a place on the end of the bench where I sat all the whole season. You had these rights and privileges that not everybody else had. Here, these people, they had to be numbered. And they had to have the right credentials showing that their families at one time lived in this land. There's a continuity of this people. There's a second thing, though, of why these names are significant. To us, we don't know who the family of Parosh is, and Arah, and Elam. We don't know who these necessarily are. But God knows. And God knew. Most people, this is humbling to think about. Throughout history, they will live, they will die, and their name will just be one of the many millions and billions of names that lived in history. That's most of us. But we're known by God, and that's what's most important. There's just a few people that are remembered throughout world history and their name and their legacy, but most of us, we're like these people here. But God, the God of heaven, the Lord of all the universe, who created all things. He created you and me, and he knows us intimately. He knows everything about you. He knows all your struggles. He knows your personal internal struggles. He knows your physical struggles. He knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows how many hairs are starting to gray on the sides of your head. He knows all of the things about you. And here's the thing, and he cares. He cares about us. Sometimes you often hear me talk about the people of God, the church of God. And so sometimes you just think about this collective bunch of people. And while we are a collective, distinct people of God, we are individuals that God loves and God knows that Christ shed his blood for. And we need to remember that God knows who you are and loves you and cares for you. He cared for these people here. He cared for these priests and these laity. He cared for the Levites and the singers. He cared for each one of these people coming back to the land. One other reason that this list is so significant is because God takes, I'll explain what I mean by this, covenant identity seriously. So in the Old Testament, you have this covenant people. That's what they're known as. And not everybody was a part of God's people. You either had to be born into Israel and you had to partake in circumcision, or you had to, if you were a foreigner and you came in, you had to do certain things and be circumcised or do certain things to be able to come into this covenant community, which is very similar to us today when we think about church membership. Not everybody is a member of the Church of God throughout the world, and we understand that. God is serious about those who join his people. Look down at verse 59. Now these are those who came up from Tel Malah, Tel Harasha, Cherub, Adon, and Emir, but they were not able to give evidence of their father's household and their descendants, whether they were of Israel. And the sons of Deliah, sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 652. So you have several hundred people who were there, who are ready to enter in, and someone's looking at the list and saying, I don't see your credentials here. That's part of the laity. We'll move on to verse 61. Of the sons of the priest, of the sons of Habiah, the sons of Hagzos, the sons of Brazali, who took a wife from the daughters of Brazali, the Gileadite, and he was called by their name. And they searched among their ancestral registration, and they could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. So not only did you just have normal, regular, everyday church member people coming and trying to get it back into the land, but you had some of the people that were like pastors, these priests. They're saying, I'm here. I'm ready to serve. That's what my grandfathers did. And they're looking on the list and saying, yeah, but you're not on here. You're not on here. They're looking at their ancestral registration and saying, you're not making the cut. Verse 63 says, and the governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until a priest stood up with Urim and Thummim. Okay, that takes just a little bit of explaining. These, Urim and Thummim, some of us have talked about this before in Sunday school. These were stones, kind of like dice, that would have been in the breastplate of the high priest when he had his great ephod and all of his dress that God commanded of him, and they would have been used to help determine the will of God. And so you would throw them down, and they would tell you yes or no to certain kind of answers. There's not a whole lot of scriptural history to help us to see that, but that's what most people think. So here, you have these people that are coming back, these priests saying, we want to be a part of rebuilding the temple. That'd be a great thing. To see God's glory again, to be able to worship the Lord. We want to take part in this. Help me, let me serve you. And the governor said, there's no credentials. Let's get the Urim and the Thummim and see if you are able and you're actually a part of God's people, because there's no register of here. Again, why is that significant? Because God takes seriously those who are part of his people and those who lead his people. That's what we learn from this. What would have happened if God had just allowed these people to be priests and they had no credentials? They would have died. They would have died. There were not just everybody were called to be priests in the Old Testament. They had to have the right kind of credentials to be able to do that. And if they had eaten of the most holy things, if they had entered into the holy place, they would have been killed. God is protecting them because he cares about his purity. Why is it that not everybody is a member of a church? One, because not everybody is a believer. We, if we're going to take seriously, like God takes seriously, membership and covenant identity, we have to take seriously church membership. So one of the requirements for all churches should be somebody who's a faithful believer in the Lord. It's not just somebody who wants to join. This is not just a country club where you pay your dues and you're a part of the church. This is somebody who's a born-again believer. This is somebody who has looked at their sin and looked at Christ and said, I believe in that Savior. I believe in the Son of God that was crucified and resurrected, who saved me. We have to make sure that when people join our church, that they believe in the gospel. There are too many churches in the history of the world and in our day today that just funnel so many people in without asking them, not do you just know the gospel, but do you believe the gospel? Have you been changed by the gospel? And what happens when these people who are unbelievers funnel into the church? They come into the church, they take positions, they lead the church, and now all of a sudden you have churches that are led by unregenerate unbelievers that kill the churches. We have to take seriously those who come into our community. We have to make sure they believe the gospel, living by the gospel. We have to make sure that you and I are living and believing the gospel. And when they join, they're there to serve, they're there to be active, they're there to give, they're there to be a part of this covenant family. This is a family. This is a family. God established this church 100 and almost 21 years ago. And this has been a church family since then. And if this church is going to be the church that God calls us to be in this community, if we're going to be a light to the nations, if we're going to be, as I read in 1 Peter 2 earlier, if we're going to be aliens and strangers that are living to God's glory among this community, then we have to take seriously those who join our church as well. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is having a conversation with the disciples. He's hearing all these things about who's saying what about Jesus, and he asks the disciples, well, who do you say I am? Peter answers and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades will not overpower it. And here's what I want us to hear. Jesus promises to build his church, and then he promises, I will give you, the church, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loosed on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. We have a privilege, a right, and a responsibility to take church membership seriously. We have to do that. If we're going to uphold the integrity of the gospel and the integrity of what we're trying to do at this church, we have to make sure we take church membership seriously. And so, with that, that's the first thing that we see from this text is God has a significance to these different names. Or second, that there are different roles for all of God's people. That ought to be evident by looking around the room and knowing the different giftings. But look back at the text for just a moment. In verses, again, 3 through 35, you have what's known as the layman, the laity, those who are the ordinary families coming back to the land. They would come and they would rebuild their lives. They're going to help give money to rebuild the temple. They're going to be the ones to help rebuild the walls. They're going to do a lot of things. They serve a great role. And then in verse 36, you have these priests. These would have been the sons of Aaron. These would have been the ones who would lead in the worship of God, who would have offered sacrifices on behalf of the people. These would be the ones that would mediate, if you will, between God and mankind. God's people. The priest served a great role. It's not a one-for-one necessarily, but it's similar to the role of a pastor who comes to lead God's people, to lead them in worship and to care for them. That was the role of the priest. And again, there's almost 4,000 of these priests out of 42,000 people and 7,000 male and female servants. And so out of 50,000 people, you have 4,000 of them ready to serve God, to serve his people, and to rebuild the temple. Then you have the Levites. These Levites weren't priests necessarily, but they were assistants. They served. They served the physical needs of God's people. They served the physical needs of the temple. They played an important role, much like our deacons play an important role in serving the physical needs of our church. Then you had the singers and the gatekeepers, the temple servants and Solomon servants. What makes these a little more difficult is we don't exactly have a job description from Scripture from each of these parts, but we believe that they came about in the time of David, in the time of Solomon, there for the worship of God's people. The singers, the gatekeepers, they would have helped lead in the processions and the worship of God. They would have helped protect the purity of worship. And if you notice, the temple servants and the sons of Solomon, without getting into all of the background language of all of this, you have to trust me on this. A lot of these names are not original from the Hebrew. They come from different nations. What does that tell us? It tells us that these are not just Israelites here, but there were other nations that looked and said, I want to believe in that God. I want to be a part of that people. And they were brought in, and not just brought into the community of God's people, but now they're serving God in the worship of Him. And so you have these people of the temple servants and Solomon's servants. What does all that have to do with us? It shows us that there's not just one job in the church. There's not just one job among the people of God. Not everybody was a priest. Not everybody was a singer. Not everybody was just a laity. There was different roles for different people. And it required all of them to accomplish what God was doing in the midst of them. The same is true for us today. We don't all have the same gifting and the same abilities, but God has given each of us as believers, if you are a believer today, you have a special gift or multiple gifts by the Spirit. 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11 say this, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterance of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What is Peter saying here? All of God's people have been gifted by the Spirit, not just life, but gifts to serve God in the church. And here in 1 Peter 4, they're called to serve one another for the glory of God. All of us are to serve one another and to honor God in our service. When we were studying through our spiritual disciplines the last few months on Wednesday nights, I said this over and over and over, that you cannot serve one another, love one another, care for one another. You cannot use your spiritual gifts that God has given you unless you are with one another. It has to be in the context of God's people and God's church. And so we all have different gifting. We all serve in different kind of areas. And if you don't know what your spiritual gift is, here's how you find out. You start serving. And you might get in a position and think, this is not for me. Nursery, I can't do nursery. But I might can do something else. And there's other aspects of the church. There's other areas of the church to serve in, because God has gifted everybody. No one is called to just sit on the sidelines. All of us are players on the field when it comes to church. We all are to participate each and every week in the lives of God's people. We're to encourage one another and serve one another. And again, it's not for my glory, it's not for your glory or our name or our honor or our reputation. It's all back to the glory of God. That's why we serve. Here's one reason why I think so many people do not serve in the churches. It's because they don't get the recognition they want. It comes back to a pride issue. They want to be recognized from somebody. An attaboy, a pat on the back, a clap of the hands, whatever it is. And Jesus says, when you are serving, when you're giving, when you're fasting, when you're praying for those reasons in public, for that, for man's applause, your reward is in this life. We're living for something way more than man's applause. We're living for the glory of God. And so if you've been burned before for that, or if that's you right now, let me encourage you. Let the word of God encourage you. Serve the people of God and do so faithfully. There's one other thing in this passage that I think that we need to see. As you continue to move on, again, you have the summary of the numbers of the people that are coming back, almost 50,000 people here in this remnant, and which is a lot of people to us. But in the reality of things, this is just a small portion of people that came back. Not everybody came back to Jerusalem. A lot of people stayed in Babylon. Why? Because life was good. They were flourishing. They thought, this is more comfortable. Why would I leave and go back to that place of desolation, of destruction, where there's ashes everywhere, the homes are destroyed, our businesses are destroyed, the temple is destroyed? I'm just going to stay here in Babylon. But for these 50,000 people, they said, no, 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 we're going to go back. It would require faith, and it would require Ezra chapter 1, verse 5, God stirring within them this desire to return to serve God. And when they did that, look at verse 68, this is what happens. Some of the heads of the father's households, when they arrived at the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, so you got this picture, a lot of these families, they're coming back to where the temple of God was, and it's gone. It's like you and I coming back to church next Sunday, and the building's gone. There's rubble everywhere. Even the foundation is gone. The altar is gone. Everything is gone. And what do? It says they offered willingly for the house of God to restore it to own its foundation. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas and 5,000 silver minas and 100 priestly garments. They get to this point. They see the destruction of the temple. And rather than being in despair, they take up an offering. They begin to give and give abundantly. It says they give willingly and according to their ability. And they give so much money. Why? Because they are there not to just live life, but to worship God. That's why they're there. They care deeply about the worship of the Almighty God, and they want and they long to worship Him. And so they begin to give. The New Testament is not silent on giving. Paul in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 uses a lot of this same language. We are to be willing. We are to give generously to the Lord. We are to give according to our own means, which means we all might give a little differently, a little more or a little less than others, but all of God's people are called to give. We're called to give faithfully to the Lord. It's a part of our act of worship. That's why when we take up the offering, when we give on Sundays, it's a part of our time of worship. It's a sacred part of our worship because in our giving, it's us showing that we are no longer relying on ourselves, we're trusting God. And I've said this over and over, it's all God's money anyway. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We're just called to be stewards of what God gives us. So your bank account has your name, has your wife's name on it. It's ultimately God. It's His bank account. The question becomes, what are you doing with that money? Here, these people, remember, they're coming back, having to rebuild their lives. If there were anybody that said, hey, let me push pause, don't direct deposit out of this account, or don't take out of this account automatically, we need to push pause on this payment because we need to rebuild our homes. We need to rebuild our homes first. We need to rebuild our houses first. And we're going to see that they're tempted to do that in a couple of chapters. But here, the first thing they do, they get back, they pull out their wallets, and they start giving. They start giving because they're ready to worship the Lord. They want to honor Him. There's one more connection that I want us to see to try to tie all of this together. Because all of this obviously is significant. God cares about the significance of His people. He cares about the roles of His people. He cares about our service and our giving. But turn with me really quick to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. God, throughout the Bible, if you look, this is not the only list that occurs there. There's lists all throughout the Bible, genealogies, list of censuses and numbers and all kinds of things. And yet, there's one list that is greater than all of them. In the book of Revelation, several times it talks about the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the list. This is the list that you want to make sure if your name is on anything, it's on this list. This is the list of those who will forever be with God in heaven. This, in the context of Revelation 21, is the New Jerusalem. You heard me say last week, we are in Babylon now. We are exiles passing through to the new heavens, to the new earth, to the new Jerusalem. And after John has given this glorious picture of the great city of the new Jerusalem, in Revelation 21, beginning in verse 22, he says this, I saw no temple in it, For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are in its temple, or are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it. And its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night, its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And listen to what he says. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Just like God cared about that covenant community back in Ezra's day, you had to have the right credentials to be able to enter in. The same is true about eternity. The same is true about glory, about the new heavens and the new earth. No one who is outside of God's kingdom will enter in. No one who is impure will enter in. The question becomes, well, how is that possible then? How can we have our names on the Lamb's book of life? By God's grace, through faith in Christ. That's the only way. That's the way that we're guaranteed our eternity in heaven, is by faith in the Lord. That's what happens. That's how your name is in this book of life, where we will inherit all the promises of the future and the new Jerusalem for those who have faith in Christ. Question becomes, do you have faith in Christ? Have you believed? Is your name written in this Lamb's book of life? Look at the next chapter, verse 1. And then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Talked about in Ezra 2, this covenant community coming back, having their name there on the list. And what do? They're called to serve God forever. What are we called to do in this lifetime? Believe in the Lord and to serve Him. What is it that we will be doing for all of eternity for those whose names are in the Lamb's book of life? Revelation 22, verse 3, His bondservants will serve Him for all of eternity. We will serve God. For all of eternity, our lives will be dedicated to the glory and the service and the honor of God. And if that's what's waiting for God's people in the future, then we ought to make sure we dedicate ourselves to His service and His glory in this lifetime as well. He deserves it, and He demands it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your inspired word that You've given us. Lord, I thank You for the book of Ezra. Lord, I thank You that from it we are reminded of Your grace and Your mercy. We're reminded of it, of Your care towards us, Father, and what You demand of Your people: to be holy, to live for You, to serve You, to honor You in this life and in the life to come, Father. So, Lord, help us as individuals and as a church to be faithful to Your calling to serve You and to glorify Your name. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing "Jesus Paid It All."